Our God is a holy God, isn't he? He is holy. He is majestic. He is worthy of all honor and praise. Tonight, we're going to be looking at an event in the life of Jacob in which he will encounter this holy God. And he will say of his own testimony, I have met with God face to face, and he has marveled at the fact that he's still alive after having met with God. This is an event that profoundly changes Jacob's life. Some consider this to be his time of conversion. It is a time in which God is going to come to him, going to reassure him, going to teach him about his provision and his protection, and to let him know that he is going to be with him from this point forward, from generation to generation. And in the process, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel. It is a profound transformation that takes place in Jacob's life. I would like for you to look at it together with me in Genesis chapter 32. Genesis 32, and we're going to read through the whole chapter, Genesis 32, verses 1 through 32. Just to recall a little bit of the context, this is right after Jacob has left Laban. And remember, he left without telling Laban. Laban chased him down. They had this meeting. And in the end, they made a covenant agreement with each other, a covenant of friendship, that they would be essentially allies and that they would not seek to do each other any harm. And so they both returned in peace. So Laban went back home, and Jacob is continuing on his journey now to go back to the land of Canaan, where he will, for the first time in 20 years, meet his brother Esau. Genesis 32, verse 1. So Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, male and female servants. Now I am sending this message to my lord that I may find favor in your eyes." When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, "If Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape." Then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness that you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.'" He spent the night there, and from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau: 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and said to his servants, "Go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds." He instructed the one in the lead, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks, 'Who do you belong to, and where are you going, and who owns all these animals in front of you?' then you are to say, 'They belong to your servant Jacob. They're a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us.'" He also instructed the second, the third, and all the others who followed the herds, "You are to say the same thing to Esau when you meet him, and be sure to say, Your servant Jacob is coming behind us. For he thought, I will pacify him with these gifts I'm sending on ahead. Later when I see him, perhaps he will receive me. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he crossed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Let's bow in prayer together. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the treasure that it is, that you have revealed to us your truth, not only your teachings, but also the stories and the events in which you were at work in times past. Father, help us to learn from this event in Jacob's life more about you, more about who you are as God, as creator, as provider and sustainer. Help us to learn more about how we can serve you and trust in you at all times in our lives. Father, I pray that you would help us to learn to depend upon you, and that you, Lord, would be our rock and our fortress. God, we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This passage starts out with Jacob leaving Laban and heading back toward Canaan. In other words, he's going back home. He had been gone 20 years. Do you remember why he left? He left because he stole the blessing that belonged to Esau. Remember, he tricked his father Isaac into giving him the firstborn blessing. And then when Esau found out about it, he was angry. He was so angry that he wanted to kill Jacob. And so Rebekah said, "You need to get out of here. You need to run away. You need to go to my brother Laban and stay with him for a while until Esau's anger calms down." Well, that was 20 years ago. Now Jacob has been with Laban 20 years. He now has a large family. He has large flocks. He has been abundantly blessed by God. And God came to him and said, "It's now time for you to go. It's time for you to go back home. I'm calling you back to the land that I've promised you. I promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I want you to go home now." And so he sets out on his way and he leaves Laban, and Laban goes back to his home. And along the way, this is an amazing thing, the way this passage starts out. It starts out very mundane, right? Here goes Jacob. He's walking along and he meets angels of God. Just right there in verse number one, all of a sudden there are angels of God. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? I think a couple of things. One is, it's very interesting that on the way out of Canaan, as Jacob was headed to Laban, he encountered angels of God. Remember the vision that he had of the angels going up and down the staircase to heaven? That was on his way out of Canaan. Well, now he's coming back home. He's about to re-enter Canaan. He's about to meet up with Esau. And right before he does, he once again sees angels of God. And some have wondered, what were these angels of God doing? Angels are essentially messengers from God. They're sent to bring a message. They're sent to do God's bidding, to carry out an act that God wants them to carry out in the world. They're God's messengers. And so it seems to be likely that they are communicating something to Jacob, even if only by their presence. And I think perhaps what they're communicating to Jacob is, God is with you. God is with you. The angels of God are in essence functioning as the presence of God in Jacob's life. God is with you. He is going to bless you. And if you think about it, that's important because what is he about to do? He's about to meet up with Esau. The last he had heard of Esau, he was so mad at him, he was ready to kill him. Well, now he's about to be reacquainted with Esau after 20 years. Who knows what mood Esau is in now? He may still be angry with me. And so it was a comfort that he met the angels of God along the way, reassuring him of God's presence in his life. And so when he encounters these angels of God, as he often does, and we've seen this before, Jacob will signify the place with a new name. This is special. This is holy because God is here. And he called it Mahanaim, which comes from the Hebrew word for camp. And it's interesting because the way the word ends, Hebrew is unique because in English we have singular and we have plural. So we either have one or we have more than one. Hebrew is different. Hebrew is unique. It has one and two and then plural. So you can have a form that is specifically a dual form signifying two. And that's what we have here. So he calls it literally two camps. Two camps. Who are the two camps? Probably it's his camp and God's camp. There's his camp. He is taking all of his people and all of his possessions back to Canaan, but he encounters a camp of God, if you will. There's all these angels there who are also encamping around him. And so he calls it two camps. This is the camp of God, he says. And so he signifies the holiness of the place with this name. Well, now Jacob is going to, he's thinking about the best way to meet up with Esau. How am I going to do this? I'm going to send some messengers. And so the messengers go out ahead, and many commentaries pointed this out. There's an interesting play here between the word for angels and messengers, because essentially it's the same word. So God sent messengers to Jacob, and now Jacob is sending messengers to Esau. So Esau sends out messengers to Esau, and I want you to notice his attitude. The way that Jacob is presenting himself in this message, he says, this is what you are to say to my Lord Esau. Your servant Jacob says, notice how he is presenting himself in this message. He is presenting himself very humbly. He is coming humbly before Esau. Well, that's not the way he left, is it? The way that Jacob left is, I'm taking what I can get. I'm going to manipulate what I can get from Esau. I'm going to steal his birthright. I'm going to con him out of his blessing. I'm going to take what's mine. And hey, after all, the prophecy says the older is to serve the younger, right? But he's not approaching it that way now. He's approaching it with humility. And he's approaching it with caution. And he says, tell them that your servant Jacob is coming to meet you. And perhaps I will find favor in his eyes. He will look upon me favorably. Well, the messengers return, and here's the message they bring. We delivered your message to Esau, and he's coming, but he's also coming with 400 men. That's not good news. Why would Esau bring 400 men? This is not good news at all. Remember what Abraham was able to do with 318 men? Back in Genesis chapter 14, he went and routed like five kings and brought back all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and rescued Lot with 318 men. He's coming with 400 men. This is like a little mini army. Jacob's afraid. He's afraid. He responds in fear. And notice what he does in verses 7 and 8. He responds in fear. He responds in a very human way. A way that is governed more by sight than by faith. He forgets about the fact that God's angels are encamping about him. He forgets about the fact that God has reassured him of his presence. And he responds in fear, not faith, and he divides his camp into two camps. I think the two camps were originally intended to be Jacob's camp along with God's camp. And God is going to bless you. He's going to protect you. But Jacob, in fear, says, no, I'm going to divide my camps into two. And I'm going to use some human ingenuity here. And if my brother Esau is mad and he attacks, he might get one, but he won't get the other. And the other can maybe escape. Then he prays. Isn't that backwards? Shouldn't have been the other way around. Before you act, before you take any decisions, before you respond in fear, shouldn't your first response be prayer? But he does pray. He prays to God. And the whole prayer is essentially calling out on God in relationship to God's promises. This is what God has said. This is what God has promised. And he is making a petition to God on the basis of those words. In a way, Jacob is bringing God's words back to him in prayer and reminding God, as if God needs reminding. Reminding God, this is what you said, God. You said you're going to bless me. You said you will make my descendants numerous. You said you will bring me back home. You're the one that told me to leave and go back home. So please rescue me. I'm unworthy, but please rescue me as you have promised. He prays for God's blessing. He prays for God's protection. He prays for God's presence in his life as he goes to meet Esau. But apparently, he doesn't trust that God's going to come through. Because in verse 13, he again takes matters into his own hands and says, I'm going to come up with a way, I'm going to come up with a method so I can assuage Esau's anger, and maybe when we meet, he won't be angry with me anymore. So I'm going to send him this over-the-top gift, this incredibly generous, wealthy gift, and I'm going to send it in stages. It's kind of like the 12 days of Christmas, right? Here comes Esau. What's this? It's a gift. He goes on a little farther. What's this? It's another gift. A little farther. What's this? It's another gift. It's kind of like a gift in stages. And Jacob's doing this on purpose to kind of magnify the gift. It wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary. He needed to trust in God. And so in the middle of the night, Jacob sends all of his family, all of his possessions, across this ford, this creek, the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. And so Jacob was left alone, verse 24. And then all of a sudden, we're introduced to a man who's wrestling with him. So here's Jacob. He's sending everyone in front of him. And by the way, I think this is somewhat indicating Jacob's fear that he is holding back. He's staying in the back and he's sending everyone else out in front of him. I'm going to be the last man hit if there's a war. Everybody else is in front of me. And so he's there all alone on one side of this ford. And this man shows up and starts wrestling with him. From Jacob's perspective, initially, he doesn't know who this is. That's why it calls it a man. It's a man. He's wrestling with him. Jacob doesn't know who it is. It's the middle of the night. Maybe it's somebody from Esau's camp. Maybe it's an enemy. Maybe it's somebody coming in to steal from my possessions, someone to come in and do harm. Jacob responds, and he wrestles with him. He's fighting with him. He's fighting with him. He's struggling with him. And it's almost like a draw. They're doing this until daybreak, until morning. And the man, unidentified, at least yet, the man could not overpower him. So he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, I want to try to help us understand what I think is going on here. I think, and we're going to see this unfold in the passage, Jacob himself is going to realize this, that this is not an ordinary man. This is what I would consider to be a theophany or a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, a visible manifestation of God in physical form. before Bethlehem. And so here is this man, he's wrestling in terms of pure human strength. This man was pretty much on par with Jacob. So if we just look at the human side of things, there's two men wrestling and neither one is able to overpower the other. But then things get a little bit supernatural. And daybreak is here. And so the man touches his hip. And the whole night he hasn't been able to overpower him. But now he hits his hip or he touches him or he twists him in a certain way. And it puts his whole hip out of joint, out of socket. Wrenches his hip. And he still, Jacob, won't let him go. So he's injured now. He's injured, and from what we can tell, for the rest of his life, he's going to go on crippled like this, lame, limping on his leg. But he still won't let him go. He's holding on tightly to the man. And Jacob says in verse 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Isn't that odd? Okay, first of all, you're wrestling with a guy. You're fighting, you're struggling for one to be victorious. But then, in a moment, he touches you, he twists your joint, your hips out of joint, you realize something. This is not an ordinary man, right? This is not an ordinary man. Something supernatural, something special has just happened. That's why I think now he says, I want you to bless me now. He wouldn't say that to just an ordinary man, would he? Somebody he was fighting with, somebody he was struggling with, somebody maybe that was an enemy he wanted to overpower. I think in that moment when he was injured, when his hip was put out of place, that he recognized that this is something divine. This is something that is supernatural. This is God, maybe an angel of God. And so he says, I am not going to let you go unless you bless me. He desires a blessing from God. He's struggling literally with God for a blessing. So the man asked him, the supernatural man, we'll call him, what is your name? Now, that's not a question for information. That's a question for Jacob to reveal himself. That's a question so that Jacob could reveal himself as he is in his own character. And by saying the name Jacob, would have to reveal to this divine man, I am a deceiver. I am a supplanter. I am a heel grabber. My name is Jacob. I'm a deceiver, trickster, supplanter. And the divine man says, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. You see the two letters at the end, L? Whenever you see that in any Hebrew name, that stands for God. So L, so Daniel, Michael, anything, any Hebrew name that ends with E-L, that is a shortened form of Elohim, which is God. The Isra part of it means, comes from the verb to fight or to struggle. So this is either, there's a difference of opinion, this is either God fights, or I think probably better based on the context, the one who struggles with God. The one who struggles with God. And so he calls him now Israel, and he gives the significance of the meaning of the name when he says, I'm now going to call you Israel, not Jacob anymore, because you have struggled with God and with people, with humans, and have overcome. And I think the struggle with people probably refers to his struggles with Esau growing up, his struggles with Laban, and all the deception and all the manipulation that Laban did on him, all the struggles that he's been through. And now he has struggled with a divine man, a man of God, and would not let him go until he blessed him. And he did bless him. He changed his name and he blessed him. In verse number 29, it says that he blessed him there. But right before he blesses him and right before this divine man goes away, Jacob says, please tell me your name. But he responds, why do you ask my name? Some have suggested that in the ancient world, especially in polytheistic cultures, idolatry, that with these idolatrous gods, that to know the name of a god was, in a sense, having control over the god, to be able to manipulate the god or to do certain things to get the god to do things for you. It was to ask the name or to get the name of a god was, in a sense, a desire for control. And God says to him, in essence, you're not getting my name. You're not getting my unique name. There's another similar thing to this in the book of Judges. You can read about it some other time, but it's in the context of when the angel of God shows up to set apart Samson for the work of the Lord. And Manoah, Samson's father there, asks, what is your name? And he says, why do you ask my name? Seeing it is wonderful, or beyond description, or beyond understanding. So here, he also will not reveal the name. You're not going to be able to control me. You're not going to be able to manipulate me. I am the Lord God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham and Isaac. And so Jacob, again, as he often does, he names this place with its special name because here he met with God. He calls it Peniel, which means the face of God. I met with God face to face, and my life was spared. My life was spared. Jacob understands the mercy that he's been shown. He has just had a divine encounter with God and survived. And not only survived, but has been blessed by the living God. In essence, now with God's blessing, go now and meet your brother Esau, because I am with you. This was an incredible act of grace by God to reveal himself to Jacob at this critical moment in his life, a moment in which Jacob was incredibly fearful, and he was not sure what the future held, but he knew what God's promises were. And God is reassuring him. He's reconfirming his promises. He is meeting with him in person to reassure him that he is with him. And so off goes Jacob, limping as he goes. And from that point on, the Israelites respected that portion, even of animals, the portion of the hip where the angel of God touched Jacob. And even some Orthodox Jews to this day will not eat that portion of an animal. It's a reminder of this meeting between God and Jacob. As I was thinking about this passage, I wanted to draw out a few what I would call lessons or applications that we can learn from this story. And I just want to share those with you as we finish our time together. One is that comes out of this story is God reassures his people of his abiding presence in their lives. God reassures his people of his abiding presence in their lives. And that's incredibly gracious, isn't it? Here is a man who is encountering a very difficult situation. He's afraid, and God comes to him and says, I'm with you. Remember my promises? Remember them. I'm with you. And he reassures him in the midst of that time. He gives his people reassurance of his presence, of his protection over their lives. I think another lesson that comes out of this passage, and I see this from Jacob's side, is that we should be willing to humble ourselves before others, as Jacob did before Esau, when we are at fault. When we have faults, when we have failed, when we have sinned other people. Jacob sinned against Esau, didn't he? He stole something that wasn't rightfully his. He sinned against Esau. Now he is recognizing that, and he is essentially putting himself in the lower position. Even though he knows he has the promises of God with him, he is able now to put himself in the lower position and humble himself. I think there's a lesson to us there that we should be willing to humble ourselves before others and admit our faults to them. I think another thing, number three, another lesson or application is, when we are faced with fear or with difficult situations, we should not trust in our own abilities or our own wisdom. When we are faced with a fearful circumstance, a difficult situation, a lot of times our first instinct is to try to figure it out, right? What do I know? What can I do? What do I have control over? That's not the right way to go. We should not trust in our own abilities and our own wisdom. Instead, we must trust in God's provision and strength. I think Jacob was at times here trusting in his own wisdom when he separated the camps into two camps, thinking, hey, at least one of them will survive. And then when he really went over the top in his gift of generosity to Esau, I think he's trying to do whatever he can from a human standpoint to make this work out. But I think the real answer was in verses 9 through 12 when he prayed. And he prayed. And then he needed to wait, and he needed to trust God and his presence and protection. Another lesson from this story is that God is faithful to his promises. God is faithful to his promises, and he responds to earnest prayers that are prayed in line with his word and with his honor. God keeps his promises, and that's how Jacob prayed, wasn't it? Jacob prayed in line with God's promises, and God is pleased to answer those prayers. God is pleased to answer the prayers of his children when they come in the will of God, bringing the word of God. God's faithful. I think we also see in this passage that when God chooses and calls us to himself, just as he chose and called Jacob to be his servant to carry on the Abrahamic promises, when God calls and chooses us, he radically changes us. He radically changes us and causes us to renounce our self-sufficiency and to depend completely on him. When God calls us, he changes us and causes us to renounce our self-sufficiency and to depend wholly on him. Alan Ross says in his commentary, he says, to become strong in the faith, believers must rid themselves of self-sufficiency. This idea that we can handle it, that we can do it on our own. No, we need to trust in God. Not trust in our own strength and our own wisdom. God changes us and he causes us to depend on him, not on ourselves. Another lesson from this story, I think, is that God cannot be controlled or manipulated by people. He can't be controlled or manipulated, but he is gracious and he does bless his people. He is gracious and he does delight in blessing his people. The last thing I saw, this is from the very last part, verses 31 and 32. I was just thinking about this continual limp and the reminder of it going forward that Jacob had. And I thought, sometimes God leaves permanent reminders of our weakness so that we can be reminded to trust in him. I think sometimes God leaves permanent reminders of our weakness, the weakness of our own self-sufficiency, so that we can remember to put our trust in him. Do you remember what Paul prayed when he had this thorn in the flesh? A lot of disagreement about what that is. Some ailment, some disease, something that was troubling him. And he said, Lord, please, if it be your will, remove this from me. He prayed three times. And what did God say? My grace, my strength is sufficient for you. Why did God leave it? So that Paul would have a continual reminder that he needed to trust in God and in God's strength. And I think maybe God is doing that here for Jacob. Jacob was a strong man. He was a strong man. Remember when he showed up at Laban's house and he moved this huge stone away so the flocks could be watered? He's a strong man. He's a man who can take care of a lot of responsibility, a lot of flocks under his care. And now he is lame. Can't do what he once did. Now he has a hindrance. He can't be sufficient in and of himself now. He's got to trust in God. I think sometimes God brings us down. He humbles us so that we'll stop looking to ourselves and we'll look to him. And so Let us be reassured of God's presence. Let us trust in God, our faithful God. Let us remember that at times he just desires for us to trust in him and to stop depending on ourselves. God changes us. He makes us his own. So let us renounce any dependence on ourselves and let us put our trust wholly in the gracious God, because he is the one who provides. He is the one who saves. He is the one who protects. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father God, we thank you for your love and your presence in our lives. We thank you for your grace that takes sinners such as us and transforms us, changes us by your grace, opens our eyes to see that we can't save ourselves, that our only hope is found in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work for us. Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us, revealing the truth of your gospel to us, that we might put our hope and trust solely in you and not in ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would bless our church. Bless us as the family of God. Bless us as we seek to walk in your ways and grow in wisdom. And Lord, I pray that you would do your good work here in this church and remember and help us to remember that it is not by our wisdom, it's not by our power, it's not by our ingenuity that we can do the work of God. We must do your work in your strength and by your grace. And for this we pray, amen.